Today I want to talk about the subject of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And it's a subject on which there is controversy. Even this past week, the Public Broadcasting Service showed a series called From Jesus to Christ, in which certain scholars with degrees from well-known universities basically were claiming that the Christianity that we now believe in was not what Jesus came to bring at all, but it was an invention of a subsequent generation. Even the idea of the resurrection, most scholars would say, is something that Jesus never thought about, talked about. It was just a creation in the minds of his overzealous disciples who couldn't deal with the fact that he had died. And we have many other such distortions of the biblical message going around in our day. Many of you have heard of something called the Jesus Seminar, where they try to basically go to the Gospels and they pull away everything that speaks of the supernatural and try to make Jesus merely a moral teacher according to their definition of morals. Others go to the Bible and then try to reinterpret it to some other agenda, be it a feminist agenda, liberation theology, social justice. What I'd like us today to do would be to look at the first preaching of the gospel of Christ after Christ had ascended. It is in Acts chapter 2. I want you to turn there in your Bible. The best way to find out what the message was of the early church is to read the first message preached in the early church. And this occasion is Pentecost. Jesus has already ascended after his resurrection, and Peter is preaching to the crowd. One thing you'll see here is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the Christian message. There would be no Christian message without the resurrection of Christ. This is what makes Christianity stand different from any other religion in the world. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. They're all dead. Jesus Christ alone is alive. I read a story one time about a guy who was trying to get a new religion started. And he was asking a friend who was a politician what he could do to be more successful with his new religion. Well, the friend said, I'll tell you this. What you need to do is go out and get yourself killed and then rise from the dead. Then maybe you'll find some people to follow you. Well, I want to speak very openly to every one of you today, and this has application as we read this message. There are two groups here, and each one of you should be getting something different. There are some of you here today who are not yet really Christians. You may not even know it yet, but by the time I get done, hopefully you'll be aware of that fact. And my desire for you is that you would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that just as God raised His Son on the third day from the dead, that you would be raised from death into life. That is our longing for you. But I also want to speak, because I know the majority here are already Christians. There's also a message here for you, and that is a reminder of what the message is we need to proclaim and how to proclaim it. Even on Easter Sunday, there's a variety of messages going forth from so-called Christian churches. You can go to churches today where you can meet the Easter Bunny, have egg hunts, do many different things. Our day, there are many churches which call themselves Christian churches which are trying to become user-friendly. And they want to be very welcoming to unbelievers. Now, again, if you're an unbeliever, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. But there are no Easter bunnies and eggs here today. Because, you see, in the modern church, some of the old themes of the Bible, of the justice of God, of the wrath of God, of the sin of men, of the necessity of repentance. Some people have done market surveys determining that these themes don't work anymore. And so they've been eliminated from the message. I want you to see how different is Peter's preaching. In verse 14 of Acts 2, it says, Peter taking his stand. In verse 29, it says he speaks confidently to them. He's not wishy-washy. He also speaks confrontationally.
He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
That's not a very positive, uplifting, non-confrontational message, is it? But that's the gospel. And we as believers need to be unashamed of this gospel. We need to proclaim it with boldness. Because it's God who works in the hearts of men, women, and children to bring them to faith. But this is the way He really works.
So, after, you know, here we are at Pentecost. God has already kind of provided an introduction to the sermon. In that on that day, the Spirit of God was poured out with power. People were speaking in tongues. There was amazing things going on. And Peter comes and takes a stand in verse 14 and declares to the crowd, what you see here is what God promised in the Old Testament. And he quotes from the book of Joel about how the amazing things that happened that day were in fulfillment of God's promises of old. And he concludes the quotation of Joel in verse 21. It says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a great message, isn't it? But then moving on, he explains that message. Who is the Lord on whom people are to call? And how can you call upon Him? So beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding our patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." 2 points in Peter's sermon. It's very simple. First of all, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Preaching the gospel, the Christian message, is a preaching of Christ. Verse 22, he says, "You know that this Jesus was sent by God. God attested to him. His miracles, his wonders, his signs. God showed. It's recorded in history. It's recorded in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. He walked on water. This was God demonstrating the uniqueness of this person. He fed the multitudes. And God continues to bear witness that no one has ever walked the face of this earth like Jesus Christ. The word goes forth even today. Most of you are aware that he is born of a virgin. Most of you are aware, having been crucified, he was raised from the dead on the third day. Some people try to suppress this knowledge. Some people try to put it aside, like PBS with their special. They try to explain it away. Communism tried to do this. In the Soviet Union, they tried to crush Christianity. They tried to say it was altogether worthless and irrelevant. But of course, in the Soviet Union exists no more, and the church there continues to grow and to thrive. In China, the same thing today. It's against the law to do what we do here today. And yet, Jesus Christ continues to live, and his people continue to worship him.
John Lennon of the Beatles boasted of them, saying, "We are more popular than Jesus Christ." It wasn't true then, and it's not true now. The memory of the Beatles and of John Lennon will fade, but the name of Christ will be exalted forever. Even in our education system, he has excluded the Smithsonian, a reputable, scholarly organization, published a book called The Timelines of the Ancient World. And they include all the great figures of history on these timelines. And they have all these great people, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar this, Caesar that, Napoleon. Guess who's not there? Not Moses, not Abraham, not Elijah, not even Jesus Christ. They exclude him. And yet, you look on the timeline, and how do they date all these people? Whether they are B.C. or A.D. They make every effort they can to hide the knowledge of Christ. But they can't even tell you what day it is without referring to Christ. God has seen to it that the memory of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the God-man walking the face of the earth, doing miracles, born of a virgin, raised from the dead, it lives on throughout the world. And deep down, I don't believe I need to convince you of that. I think all of you know that. The question is, knowing who he is, what have you done with him? Well, Peter says to the Jews, "I know what you did to him. You killed him. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men." In spite of all the signs and wonders which Jesus did, the Jews hated him. He raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what the Jews wanted to do? Well, we've got to kill Lazarus and Jesus now. Their hearts were hard. They rejected him. How could this happen, you may wonder? How could it be, if Jesus is the most remarkable man to ever live, sent by God, the Son of God, how could it be that he would die? Well, Peter tells us, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus, you know, who killed Jesus? Well, there's a very true sense in which the Romans killed Jesus, because they're the ones that nailed the nails into his hands. There's a very true sense in which the Jews killed Jesus, because they handed him over to be murdered, making false accusations against him. And they were fully responsible for what they did. They willingly expressed their hatred of Jesus Christ by murdering him. And yet, ultimately, the destiny of our Lord Jesus Christ was not in the hands of Pontius Pilate. It was not in the hands of a high priest of the Jews. It was in the hands of God. He was put to death by the plan of God. Why is that? Because God loved a people. God loved us, his people. And God had determined to save for himself a people who were dead in sin and who were his enemies. And we owed such a debt of sin, such a debt of guilt against God, that the only possible payment for our guilt would be the death of his own dear Son on the cross. It was according to the plan of God the Father. That's why when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was put to death in an immediate sense by the guilty, wicked hands of men. But ultimately, God the Father allowed it, because the Son of God had to come to give his life as a ransom for many. God did it because he loved his people. One thing I would point out to some of you theologians or preachers of the gospel is Peter wasn't afraid to talk about predestination, was he? Even in evangelizing, he talked about how God is the one who has planned all things. And it's a great mystery. Man is responsible. God is in control. And God was able to work through the free acts of men who hated him to bring about the most glorious event in all of history, the willing sacrificial death of his Son for us. Heard an illustration of this some years ago that in New York City, I think back in the 70s, there was a trash collector strike. And the garbage was piling up, and some enterprising people in New York City would get shopping bags from the best stores in town. And they would fill the shopping bags with their garbage and then leave it in the back seats of their car and leave the door unlocked.
And thieves would come by and see a shopping bag from Macy's or from Saks Fifth Avenue. They would open the door and grab the bag and run away with their neighbor's garbage. You see, they meant it for evil, but God worked it for good. And God allowed His Son, He planned even for His Son to be crucified, that the greatest good possible would come. Now, Peter stands for those Jews and said, "You put Him to death." And there were probably some in that multitude of thousands that day when Peter was preaching who were actually among the crowd who said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" But you're sitting here and say, "Well, I wasn't there. How can you blame me for putting Jesus to death when I didn't do it? I didn't nail those nails into His hands. I didn't call out for Him to be put to death." Well, you see, there's different ways you can express your opposition and your hatred to someone. I think Wednesday of this week is April the 15th, isn't it? And that is a day which strikes terror in the hearts of some because that their taxes are due. Let's say that you were opposed to the Internal Revenue Service. There are two different ways you can express your opposition. One would be to buy a big bomb and to put it at the IRS building in Fresno and blow the thing up. That's one way you could express your opposition to the IRS. What's another way you could show your hatred of income tax? Simply ignore them. Don't pay. And by ignoring, you would show you despised the Internal Revenue Service. Now, there's no one here who has physically contributed to the death of Christ. But I would say to you that there are many here who have ignored Him. What have you done with Christ? God sent His Son into the world to save you from your sin. And yet you treat Him as if He's unimportant. You know these things. You claim to believe these things. You would acknowledge intellectually Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, died on the cross, raised from the dead. You know that salvation comes through Him. And yet you treat Him as if He's unimportant. You live for yourself. You live for your pleasure. Sunday morning comes. What do? Do you come and worship Him? Or do you pursue what your flesh wants? Are you guilty of the death of Christ? Am I guilty of the death of Christ? Yes, we are. Because we follow Him not as Lord. Moving on. God has reversed your verdict about His Son by raising Him from the dead. Verse 24, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. The verdict of man upon Christ was put Him away, crucify Him. God reversed that verdict. Now, normally in our judicial system, when you reverse a verdict, it has to be before the execution takes place. If in the case of this woman was it Carla Faye Tucker in Texas who was put to death, if Governor Bush in Texas were to decide today to reverse the verdict, it would do her no good because she's been dead for a while. Well, in the case of Christ, man executed his verdict upon Christ. And then the Father reversed the verdict by raising Him from the dead. Why? Because of who He is, it was impossible for death to keep its grip on Him. It was impossible for Him to be held by its power. He is unlike anyone else who's ever lived. It was easy for Muhammad to stay dead. It's easy for Joseph Smith to stay dead, or Buddha to stay dead, or Confucius to stay dead. But it was impossible for Jesus Christ to stay dead because He is God the Son, without sin, beloved of the Father. I have some good news for you today. If you are in Jesus Christ, it is impossible for you to stay dead either. The Bible says that those of us who know Christ are in Christ. We are included in Him. Death cannot keep its grip upon you in any sense because you are in Christ. Peter goes on and he says, David wrote of the resurrection of the Christ long ago, and he quotes a long section from Psalm 16. And what Peter is saying is David was a prophet, like there were other prophecies in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ. And David, as he spoke perhaps to some degree of himself as a type, as a picture of Christ, Because David knew for himself that his fellowship with God would not end with death, because David was trusting in the Lord, and David knew he would be not decaying forever. And yet, Peter says, ultimately, David is speaking what could only refer to Christ, because, as he tells the people, David's been dead for a long time. His body's in this tomb over here in Jerusalem. So what David said couldn't have been completely fulfilled in David. David was speaking of as a prophet, referring to what would happen to Christ. It was promised in the Old Testament in many places. Later, Jesus showed them some more of those places. Likewise, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The apostles are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The resurrection is important in our message. God continues to bear testimony. As you read through the book of Acts, again and again they talk about the resurrection, and because it's the resurrection that declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus is still dead, if his body is still in a tomb or hidden away somewhere in Palestine, Christianity is a lie. But he is alive. That is the basis of our hope. The hope of our justification. The Bible says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, if you're here today and the hope you have of forgiveness of sins is because you believe that God has laid our guilt upon him and God has punished our guilt in Christ, you know that your guilt is forgiven only because Christ is alive and has been raised from the dead, and he has completed the work the Father has given him to do. Jesus' resurrection is also the basis of our new life. If you're a Christian today, you remember with shame and with sadness your old life, how you used to be a slave to sin, how you did things you'd be ashamed to tell us of today. The bad things, the awful things, the godlessness of your life. It's because Christ is raised and you are raised with Christ that you have a new life and are no longer enslaved to those things. Declare, proclaim the resurrection. Some people, when they present the gospel, has been said of them that they leave Jesus on the cross. Yes, the cross is the heart of the gospel, that our sins died with Christ on the cross. But don't forget, he's been raised from the dead. God continues to bear testimony. He has been raised from the dead. This morning, one of our sisters in Christ is going to be baptized. And by her baptism, she is declaring, Jesus Christ is alive. I know he lives because he lives within my heart, as the hymn says. He has raised me from death unto life because he is alive. Peter says in verse 33, he is now exalted at the right hand of God. He's ascended to heaven. And you can see he's alive because he's the one who's poured forth his Spirit. All that you see and hear. He reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father. So the summation in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And Peter, I can appreciate it. I was almost a lawyer. And Peter's saying, I have presented the evidence. His miracles. His resurrection. What you see today that he is doing. There is no other conclusion that you can reach, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, but that he is Lord. He is Master. He is King. He rules over you. And that he is Christ. He is the anointed of God, who came as the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, to take the sins of his people, to be the priest, to stand between us and God as the mediator, taking our sins and doing away with them. He is Lord. He is Christ. But again, I ask you, what have you done with him? You know who he is. What have you done with him? Have you embraced him? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you serve him with your whole heart? Is he the delight of your day, of your night, of your life? What would you rather have today? Would you rather have won the lottery this week? Or would you rather have Christ? For those who know Him, He's better than the lottery. Infinitely better. And if you ignore Him, if you neglect Him, there's a sense in which you are a participant in His rejection and in His crucifixion. Well, Peter's message was used by God. As we move on to verse 37. He speaks to the people. Actually, they speak to him first. Those of us who preach would love this to happen. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" How thrilled we would be if there was even one here today who was saying that in his or her heart. "Brethren, what shall I do? I see my sin. I see who Christ is. I see how guilty I am for having neglected Him. What can I do? What shall I do?" Has this ever happened to you? Has your heart ever been pierced by the knowledge of your sin? Have you ever been awakened to see that you're not saved? This is something that needs to happen to everyone. No one, these were Jews. They were born, they thought, into the covenant people of God. And yet, when they came to see who Jesus Christ is and who they are in their sin, they knew they needed something more. No one has ever been born a Christian. You must be born again into Christ. Have you ever realized that you're a sinner in need of the grace of God? I've known, and we've had testimonies before of women especially. It could be men as well, but you know, women who would live a life and they'd be nice people, as people go. They hadn't beaten anybody up. They hadn't. They didn't use bad language. They hadn't committed sexual immorality. They hadn't been addicted to drugs. They had never stolen. And then God did a work in their hearts, and they saw that I am the chief of sinners. I have neglected Christ. I have lived for myself. I have been proud and self-righteous. They've been pierced to the heart. And they've clung to the cross of Christ every bit as much as any adulterer, murderer, or thief ever has. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever felt sorry for your sin? Peter offers these people wonderful news. When they say, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First, you must repent. Now, I want you to understand what repentance is. Repentance isn't just saying, "I'm sorry." It's deeper than that. The Bible even warns us that there is a sorrow of the world which brings death. You know, some people are sorry. And sometimes you see a politician, he gets up and says, "I'm sorry." What's he sorry for? Is he sorry he did it, or is he sorry he got caught? Repentance is not being sorry you got caught. It's not merely a fear of punishment. Repentance is agreeing with God about your guilt. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." Repentance means that you begin to see yourself as God sees you. You begin to see the dirt, the darkness of your guilt and of your sin. And you hate it. You don't want it. Pink said there are multitudes who want to be saved from hell who don't want to be saved from sin. Repentance is when I want to be saved from my sin. I don't like this. I can't stand being this way. I want God not just to forgive me. I want God to change me. I never want to be like I was. Transformed. Repentance is admitting to God that you're helpless to save yourself. Repentance is recognizing, as the Bible says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. Repentance is not saying, "Well, I know I didn't do as well as I could have in the past. I wasn't perfect, but I'm going to try hard and I'm going to do better. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to be a good person from now on." I have a friend who does counseling in the jail. Every prisoner he talks to sounds that way. I know I was bad before, but I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And yet they keep coming back, don't they? Admit to God you can't change yourself. Admit to God you need grace. And really wanting God to take hold of you. Repentance is saying, I want God. I've been driving this bus too long and I've been going the wrong way. I want God to take over. Because I am unfit to run my own life. I am unfit to save myself. That's repentance. It means giving up, wanting to give up. Some people don't want to be free from their sin. You know why people don't repent? It's not because they don't know what the Bible says. It's not because they don't realize they're sinners. It's not because they don't realize who Jesus Christ is. It's because they don't want to let go of their sins. Like a story of a child who had his hand caught in a very valuable glass vase. And the parents were trying to get his hand out of there without breaking the vase. They put oil and they put soap and water and they just couldn't get it out. And finally they said, well, I guess we have to break the vase. And the kid said, well, Daddy, would it help if I let go of the penny I'm holding on to inside? Of course it would. You see, you've got your hand stuck in a vase. The only way you can get your hand out is to let go. To let go of your own self-righteousness. To let go of your own lordship. To repent of that. And to turn to God. Verse 40, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. It means turn your back on the world that you used to be such a willing participant in. And then to believe, to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to call upon the name of the Lord, knowing there's nothing you can do to save yourself. By the works of the law, the Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't do penance to get rid of your sin. You can't do some good work, pay some money, give some money, go to church, do a ritual, go on a pilgrimage. None of that will save you. All you can do is trust in what Christ has done. Christ died for sinners. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. God gave His Son that in Him we might have life. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. All you can do, what you must do, is look to Christ. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your hope in yourself. And put your hope in Christ. That's how you may be saved. And then Peter says, repent, and he says, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Now, this could create some confusion for some people. The act of baptism does not save you. Kelly is supposed to get baptized this morning. If a 10.7 earthquake hits, this building collapses and she dies before we get into that water, she's still going to heaven. Because she's trusting in Christ. You are saved by grace through faith, not of any work, including baptism. Baptism does not save you. There's a guy, the day Jesus was crucified, there was another one crucified next to him, that criminal, that thief on the cross. And he looked to Jesus. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Was that criminal baptized? No. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is a symbol. It is possible for someone to be saved, though unbaptized, like that criminal, like Felly right now. She's saved but not baptized. Soon she's going to be saved and baptized. If I ever finish. It's a symbol. It's like a wedding ring. You're not married because you have a ring on. The ring is a symbol of the marriage. It's a symbol of when you said, I do. In the same way, it's possible for someone to be baptized and unsaved. And maybe there's someone here. We've had several cases in the time of our church being here where there have been people who said, yeah, when I was a kid, I got baptized. And now I realized I wasn't really a Christian. I did it because my parents wanted me to. I did it because my friends were doing it. I didn't really understand. I hadn't really repented of my sin and turned to Christ. You see, being baptized will not save you. It does not wash away your sin. In the same way, I could hand my son Daniel a wedding ring and have him put it on his finger, but that would not make him married. Baptism is an outward symbol of the reality of our union with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, this meaning is expressed. It says in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." When one is baptized, they're saying, when Christ died, he died for me. And they go under that water as a symbol of union with Christ in his death. My sins, my old self died with Christ. When the person comes up out of the water, they're saying, and as Christ was raised from the dead, God has given me new life, and I am a new person. Now, baptism is an important expression of faith. You're not saved by being baptized. But I'll tell you this. If I was walking around without a wedding ring on, my wife would not like it. It would be an insult to her, wouldn't it? If Jesus says, "Wear my ring," wear his ring. Be baptized. And baptism is only for those who have repented. Look, again, he says, repent and then be baptized. Do babies repent? Do babies believe in Christ? They do not and they cannot. And if you were sprinkled as a baby, you are not baptized. Look at verse 41. It says, "So then, those who received his word were baptized." Who were baptized? Those who received his word. Now, some who believe in infant baptism will look at verse 39 and they'll say, "Oh, but it says the promise is for you and for your children. So doesn't that mean my children should be baptized?" Keep reading verse 39. "For all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." Who is the promise for? If my children, whom the Lord God calls to himself, and only when they are called. So it is for believers. It is important. Baptism can be costly. Can't it? You think these people here, their place in Jewish society was elevated when they got baptized? They were publicly identifying themselves with a criminal who had been rejected by the Jewish leaders and put to death by the Romans. It can be risky. For some of you, you might have a different kind of risk. You say, "Well, I've been coming to church for a long time. It'd be embarrassing to admit I'd never been baptized as a Christian. What would people think?" My answer to that is, what does God think you should do? And if you are in Christ, you should not be ashamed. You should be thrilled for the privilege of declaring your faith. For some of you, it might be just the very thing you need to do to get off the fence and to declare yourselves in your loyalty for Christ. Baptism is also something which ordinarily takes place immediately after conversion. When were these people baptized? At Pentecost. It says that day they were baptized. It's interesting, we were talking with Feli this week about being baptized. And we said, "Oh, we already had baptism last week. Maybe we could wait another week or two." And she says, "I want to get baptized soon, as soon as possible. She works as a nurse. I got to work next week. I don't want to wait any longer." That's biblical. It's like the Ethiopian later in Acts saying, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" If God has put it on your heart to express your faith in Christ, it should be done quickly. God offers rich promises to those who turn to Him. As we repent and through faith are saved, as we express our faith in baptism, He says, "You will receive the forgiveness of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Our sin, our guilt. If you've come here today and you know your guilt and your sin, God has pierced your heart and you know how many times it's been you've neglected the pleading of your believing spouse. You've come to church and turned your ears off to the Word of God. And you think, "Surely I've tried God's patience to the end. He won't listen to me now. He won't hear me now." No. The Bible says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Today, He will forgive you. if you will turn to Him. Of all of your sin, no matter what you've done, the mercy of God is infinite. And He will give you His Spirit. He will change you. He will give you new life. The promise of God is great. For those of you who are Christians here today, I want to encourage you. Proclaim this message. Preach Christ. Tell people of His death for you, of His resurrection. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Preach to bring conviction of sin. Proclaim Christ, not being afraid to call your friends, your family members, sinners. We're all sinners. Every one of us could be called the chief of sinners. If you want to know how great your sin is, you just have to look at the cross and see what God had to pay to save you. Preach with authority. Peter did not mince words. He spoke directly and powerfully. Freely offer God's promises. People don't have to get ready to receive Christ. They don't have to make themselves ready. They don't have to make themselves worthy. All the worthiness we need is in Christ, if we but turn to Him. That is the kind of proclamation that I believe gets a response. That day there were thousands converted. God works through the faithful preaching of the Word by His power. And if you're here today and you do not yet know the forgiveness of sins, we invite you to come to Christ. What have you done with Him? Please today don't ignore Him. To ignore Him makes you as guilty as those who crucified Him. Because He offers Himself to you as a Savior. He offers Himself to you to forgive you and to change you, to set you free from the slavery of sin. You may say, I didn't kill Him. No, but our sins do kill Him, did kill Him. There's a famous picture, painting drawn by Rembrandt, I believe it was. And it's a painting of the crucifixion. And in this scene, you have all these people crucifying Christ. And they're in their Middle Eastern garb all around. But then in the middle, off to the side, there's a guy in the painter's beret. Guess who it is? It's Rembrandt. You see, he's come to understand, even though he wasn't there, it was my sin which put Christ on the cross. And Rembrandt was a man who had trusted what Christ had done to forgive him. Can you see today that it was our sin? Would you look today to the cross and look to Christ and see that your sin was taken there by Him? If you will believe, will you trust Him? God calls you to repentance, to turn from living for yourself and to turn to Christ. I promise you, if you will turn to Him today, you will have riches far exceeding a $110 million lottery prize. You'll have everlasting treasure in heaven, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ and believe on Him.